As I said, for the past several weeks, we've been looking into the conversation that takes place between Jesus, who is incognito, and two of his followers on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus on that first Easter morning. The faith of these two travelers had been challenged by the events of the past few days, just as ours can be shaken by what a given day brings to us: illness or pain, a financial loss, political or social changes and challenges, a lost or altered relationship, emotional or mental challenges, can all cause us to reevaluate what we claim to believe and show us what it is we actually do believe. Often when we don't get what we want or get something we don't want, we reassess our spirituality. We ask ourselves, is what I believe right, or is it worth it? And I'm sure that the faith of these two men had been challenged that week. The person they had spiritually invested everything into had just been arrested by the religious leader, tried by the government, and rejected by his own people. He was publicly mocked and beaten, and then he was executed in a horrific manner in the company of criminals. Did all of these events mean that what they had invested in spiritually was hollow? Had they invested their lives into nothing? Was the path they had chosen to find their way back to God a dead end? It had felt so right. The power of God was openly displayed, and the power verified and confirmed the words and teachings that they had built their life on over the last 3 years. Where did it all go? What happened to the words of their leader? He said nothing to save himself. What happened to his power? He did nothing to save himself. What happened to all that wisdom and power? Was it defeated by the primitive schemes of a few proud men? The sense of purpose and power they had just felt a few days before had decayed into confusion, into fear. We must consider that these men may be traveling away from Jerusalem because it simply isn't safe to believe what they believe and stay there. It is at this point they are joined in their journey by Jesus. But as I said, they're kept from recognizing him, and they see him as a stranger. Jesus walks their journey with them, but they can't see that he's there with them. They speak to this fellow traveler about everything that had happened to them and their faith over the past week. Then the stranger speaks to them about their faith. Luke 24:25-27, and he said to them, Jesus speaking, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. He pointed out everything. No one better than the author to do it. All Jesus had to do to revive their faith was to show them who he was. A simple "it's me" would have sufficed. Instead, Jesus scolds them for their lack of knowledge and understanding of the scripture. He tells them that they were foolish for not knowing what had happened in Jerusalem, happened exactly as scripture said it would. The truth was, they chose not to know it. They didn't do what was theirs to do for their faith to be actualized. He said, "Was it not necessary? Didn't scripture tell you this? Why didn't you know this?" The fact that the prophets noted it made it necessary. It had to happen once they mentioned it. After this brief chastising, Jesus walks with them and walks them through all of the foreshadowing prophecies and the events of the Old Testament, whose words not only validate the events that had just transpired in Jerusalem as divine, but validated their faith that they were doubting. How Jesus lifted the faith of these two believers 2,000 years ago is exactly how he lifts ours today, through the power and the truth of Scripture. It is a truth that overwhelms every lie and every doubt. Last week we began to look at what Old Testament scriptures Jesus most likely pointed out and explained to these men to build their faith, the events and prophecies that foreshadowed and hence validated what had just occurred. Last week we considered that Jesus explained the scriptures about John the Baptist, who he was, what he did, and why he was not just a sign of the coming Messiah, but a condition of his arrival. And this morning I want to begin to take a look at another foreshadowing from the Old Testament that I believe Jesus explained to these two men on the road to Emmaus that first Easter morning. a foreshadowing that proves Jesus is the Messiah and makes our faith reasonable even today. The offering of Isaac by Abraham. Now, this account has challenged the faith of believers for countless generations. It appears to be contrary to the character of God. It challenges our perception of who He is. Sometimes we read through it really fast or avoid it altogether because it confuses us or vexes us. We can see what transpires as being God being capricious or perhaps maybe even uncaring or cruel. The what of the event can overwhelm the why of the event if you don't understand the who, the when, the where, and the how. What transpired on that mountain between God, Abraham, and Isaac was written down because it is vital to our faith here today and vital to those two men traveling on the road to Emmaus. Here's the account from Genesis 22, 1 through 14. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains, of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and rose and went to the place which God had told him on the third day. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the knife, the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, saying, My father. And he said, Here I am, son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them walked on together. They came to the place which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there, arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on top of the altar, on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the place, The Lord will provide. As it is said today, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Now, at first glance, it appears that the why of this event is evident. It says plainly that God tested Abraham. And this point is undeniable. The faith of Abraham was surely tested and revealed through what transpired here. Hebrews 11 tells us that his faith was tested. Abraham offered up Isaac, even though all of God's promises to Abraham, especially the one that said that the world would be blessed through him, ran directly through Isaac. Abraham wasn't just believing God for the life of his son. Abraham was believing God for every word he ever spoke to him. Abraham knew that God could not lie, and it says in Hebrews 11:19 that he considered that God was able to raise people from the dead, though at this time there is no such account of anything like that ever occurring. This tells us exactly what Abraham was thinking, that if I do what God tells me, God will surely raise Isaac from the dead. This faith is evident when in verse 5 Abraham says to his two servants before he goes up the mountain, We will return to you. Both of us are coming back. Yes, this event proved the faith of Abraham. But more is occurring here than the proving of the faith of one faithful man. What occurs here will one day build and prove the faith of all men who call upon the name of the Lord. This account concludes with a repeat of the promise God stated long time ago to Abraham. In verse 18 it says, In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you obeyed me. Because you just did what you did, I, here today, am being blessed. Because Abraham did what he did on that day, The men on the road to Emmaus were blessed, and I and my children are blessed. What happened on that hill that day was more than a test of faith. It was the common fruit of faith for all of us. It was a blessing. The events that transpire in Genesis 22 not only prove the faith of Abraham, they nurtured the faith of the two travelers on the road 2,000 years after it occurred. And they endorse our faith here this morning, 2,000 years after the travelers on the road to Emmaus. What happened between God, Abraham, and Isaac in chapter 22 foreshadows events that occurred just days before on the road to Emmaus. And in doing so, it validated the events that had transpired in Jerusalem as being divinely orchestrated. It gave the two men a reason to believe that their faith was reasonable. Now, the foreshadowing of Christ and Isaac. As I noted, to understand the why, we have to understand the what, the who, the when, the where, and the how. And each one of these things speaks to Christ directly. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to address each and every one of them. And it is fascinating. It is deep, and it is rich. Now, let's begin this morning with the most troubling, the what, the sacrifice of a child. The burnt offering is that God required of Abraham, a sacrifice of a life followed by the burning of that sacrifice, was first directly referenced in Genesis 8:20 when Noah made such an offering after the flood. Of course, it was also alluded to by the offering of Abel. Burnt offerings were later codified in the law generations later by the time of Moses. And here's what the law says, Leviticus 1:2 through 4. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, When any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd of your flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it in the doorway of the tent of meetings, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be acceptable for him to make atonement on his behalf. This is how it had to be done, this is what had to be offered, and this is why, to make atonement on his behalf. In other words, for forgiveness of his sins. This offering, as noted here in Leviticus 1, is not corporate. It's done voluntarily by the individual for the atonement of their own personal sins. Later, the law makes for the offering of a lamb for the sins of all the people, the lamb that's slain on Passover. It acknowledges one fundamental principle of sin and sacrifice. For sins to be forgiven, blood must be spilled. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your sins. The reason blood is even here is so that you can offer it back to me so that you can be forgiven. For it is by the blood, by reason of life that makes atonement. In other words, the blood is a symbol of the life that was given, and I accept that symbol. Now, the New Testament clarifies it a little further and explains Leviticus 17. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It's the condition God set. In other words, without the loss of a life. And does not tie back to sin, which says, you will surely die. The question asked by Isaac in Genesis 22:7. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Is answered 2,000 years later by John the Baptist, when in John 1, he looks at Jesus as he walks by and proclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." All of creation waited 2 millennia for John's answer to Isaac's question. There he is, right there. When John pointed Jesus out, I want you to stop and consider that it's possible that the two men from the road of Emmaus are there with him. They're all part of this. But simply by asking the question, where is the lamb? Isaac tells us that there was, even then, a common understanding of what they were about to do and why they were doing it. He knew what to look for. There was no mystery here. The what is understood by Abraham, Isaac, and most likely the two men who accompanied them. They knew why they were going there, and they knew what it would do. The same what is embodied by Jesus Christ, and then culminates in and through him over 20 centuries later. The faith of Abraham is once again proven when he responds to his son's question, God will provide for himself a lamb, and it is exactly what God did 2,000 years later. Another foreshadowing of what is to come. And that is the main purpose of this event. What God was telling Abraham to do is a reflection of what he had already done by Abel and what had already been done by Abel and Noah and qualified as acceptable to God by the law. It was a foreshadowing of what God himself would do 2,000 years later. The offering of Isaac is both a reflection of what had occurred and a foreshadowing of what was to come. It was always required for the forgiveness of sins. From the day of the foundations of the earth were laid, Abraham's trip up that mountain with Isaac were destined to occur. Point is, God did not randomly make up a difficult task to see if Abraham could accomplish it. It's not like Monty Python where the Knights Hussainee arbitrarily demanded King Arthur bring them some shrubberies to prove himself. It appears horrific because it represents something horrific, the great cost to God for our sins. The sacrifice that Abraham was called to offer God is the same one God himself will make with his own son and offer to us. The sacrifice of the son Isaac by the father Abraham is a foreshadowing of what culminates on Good Friday and is proven to be effective on Easter morning and is explained to the travelers on the road to Emmaus on Easter afternoon. The what of Genesis 22 is critical to the why, because they are inseparable. To understand one, you have to understand the other. What transpired on the mountain had an immediate purpose: to show the faith of Abraham. Jewish scholars tell us that also had a long-term purpose: to stop God's people from doing what the Canaanites were doing, offering their children to God. In other words, God set up an example: go do this. And then the judge was about to happen, and he says, do not do this. And by the way, this was explicitly forbidden in the law just a little bit later. But most importantly, it has an eternal purpose: to foreshadow the divine plan of God to save, sanctify, and bless those who are lost. So when the plan and the purpose of God is made known, his people will know it when they see it and know what they see through Scripture. Abraham and Isaac went up that mountain for you and for me, so that we would know why Jesus Christ went up the exact same hill. It is the same mountain 2,000 years later, to do the exact same thing for us. We'll leave there, and next week we'll pick up on the who and the where of the sacrifice, because this is astounding when you put it all together. Amen.